Matthew chapter 24. Probably one of the most challenging chapters in Matthew. And I'm going to tell you what I think the reason is. We start here. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Now, you remember in Matthew 23, I said that was the last sermon Jesus ever preached in the temple. He made it good, and he said, "You'll not see me henceforth. You shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And he walked out of the temple. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. I remember the first time I read over that, I thought, what do you mean? How many times have you been there? What do they know about it that he doesn't? But you understand, the temple had been being reconstructed for 46 years, maybe 47, depending on when that statement was made. They told Jesus, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So somewhere around 46 years before Jesus was teaching and preaching, the temple had started being reconstructed by Herod. There was a temple built by in the times of Nehemiah, Haggai, and those that time there when they came back from Babylon. That was taken down, dismantled, and a much grander structure was built by Herod the Great. And so for 46 years, it had been being refurbished, reconstructed. Every time you went to Jerusalem, there would have been something new and different, right? So, they were going to show him. Some of the stones in this building are said by Josephus to have been 70 foot long, 10 foot wide, 8 foot high. Some of the stones in the western wall today, some of the bottom ones, they believe were Herodian because of the way they're made. And some of the inscriptions, some of the bottom ones, some of the upper ones were redone later. The thing's been built and torn down and built and torn down. But there are some of those lower stones, and the largest stone in that lower part, which they say could be the largest stone of antiquity known, weighs about 570 tons. And they didn't have Caterpillar or Komatsu. So anyways, they wanted to show him the stones of the temple. They were massive. They had to be brought from quarries. And the Jews and the construction of the time was pretty amazing. So this reconstruction had been going on for 46 years. It would not be finished for another 30 years. And so listen, this is the height. I mean, this is a wonderful building. Herod is known for some of his building projects, though they weren't as great as a later Roman emperor named Hadrian. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Herod was known for a lot of great building projects. Masada, the Herodian, Machaerus, and so forth. And so for another 30 years, this construction that he had begun would continue on while Jesus had said it's going to be destroyed. Would that challenge your faith? Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Really? That's quite a statement in light of the fact of all the money, the authority of Rome and Herod refurbishing this temple. And Jesus just said, all these stones, these are big stones, are going to be all torn down. To predict that at this time is just amazing. But Adam Clark quotes Maimonides. Maimonides was a Jewish rabbi of the 12th century, very famous, Moses Maimonides, also known as Rambam, which was the his initials. He had a long name. But he says in his writing that the very foundations of the temple were digged up according to the Roman custom. He goes on to say, on the ninth day of the month Av, fatal for vengeance, the wicked Turnus Rufus of the children of Edom, who, by the way, Titus left in charge of the army, plowed up the temple and the places round about it, that the saying might be fulfilled, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Adam Clark says, this Turnus Rufus, or rather Terentius Rufus, was left general of the army by Titus with commission, as the Jews supposed, to destroy the city and the temple, as Josephus observes. If you study this out, you'll find people saying that there was a Terentius Rufus, but he didn't live in this time. He lived at a later time. However, obviously, the one that Mammonides and Josephus are talking about lived at this time. There's a lot of people who come up with things, say, well, that's not true because of this. You're basing it on what this guy said. What about what this guy said? You'll see a lot of that in history. So what you see of the Temple Mount today, likely what happened was this temple was torn down, just like the Bible says it is, would be. Later, the Jews kept coming to this area, and the local Jews knew where this temple had been, and they would come to the spot and mourn and weep and so forth and go away. And Hadrian came along and wanted to totally remove all the ideas of the Jewish temple and everything, because in his day, the Bar Kokhba revolt happened, and there was another revolt of the Jews. And so Hadrian came in. Most likely the Temple Mount that you see today was built by Hadrian. And the old temple and the fortress of Antonia is actually probably underneath it. I have been doing some study and research on that. And it's interesting. The Dome of the Rock and the mosque over here, the form of the whole thing is exactly, almost to the T, like the temple to Baal that Hadrian built in Lebanon. And so likely this was Hadrian's solution. Historians say that Hadrian built a temple to Jupiter. Well, if he did this, it's just like the pattern of the one he built in Lebanon, fits right over the Dome of the Rock and the mosque that's there. And anyway, it's an interesting study. We don't need to go into it here. But likely, if that's true, and the things that we see today, then was Hadrian coming in and doing what he did? Likely, Constantine came in, and over what the Dome of the Rock is now, and what Hadrian had there, Constantine likely built a Christian church over that, and his mother Helena. Well, then the Muslims came in, tore that down, and built the Dome of the Rock over that, thinking that that's where the temple was. But likely from all historic sources put together, there's a strong evidence that the Holy of Holies would actually be over the fountain that is in front of the mosque. And the Dome of the Rock is likely over the fortress of Antonia. Anyways, nice that we have people who can dig down there and find this and find that and study it, and we can look at it and say, maybe so. Verse 3 here. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, okay, so he left the temple, he went down through the Kidron Valley, he went up on the Mount of Olives, they're sitting up there looking back at the city, they can see the temple and everything from where they're sitting. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, they asked him three different questions, okay? And they wanted to know when the temple's going to be destroyed in the city, and when you're going to come, and of the end of the world. There's three questions there. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus' answer is very obscure, okay? There's some places that are very clear, and there's some places that are not so clear, and so you end up with a lot of debate over what's he talking about. Is he talking about his second coming? Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, this is after what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, same account. This is after that. After all that Jesus says in Matthew 24, they come together and they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They heard all that he said in Matthew 24, Luke 21. They heard that discourse. They were sitting there talking to him. They understood it better than we do. And then after 40 days of speaking unto them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that's in verse 3 of Acts 1, they ask him this question in verse 6. And what did he say? Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Okay? So don't try to use Matthew 24 to establish the times and seasons. After Matthew 24, they still were wondering, is this the time when you're going to set up the kingdom of Israel, reigning over the earth, subduing all the Gentile nations? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Okay? So, we can expect that what we read in Matthew 24 is going to be somewhat obscure to the times and the seasons, right? And we're going to know that the disciples themselves did not know the times or the seasons, or they wouldn't have asked. And he still told them it's not for us to know. So as we go through this, understand that there's reasons for why Jesus was obscure. Now, why would the disciples, if they thought, okay, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be destroyed, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? How would they think that that would even go together? We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Right before Malachi, Zechariah 14 tells us this, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. And he goes on through. They knew that. So for them to know that the armies are going to compass Jerusalem and it's going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another of the temple, but they're still asking about the establishment of the kingdom, that makes perfect sense when you're familiar with Zechariah, right? Okay, so Matthew 24, 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Obviously, a false Christ, we know from 2 Corinthians 11, can just be a redefined Jesus. Jesus redefined. Another Jesus, okay? So we have many, many false Christs today claiming to be Christ, but they are not the Jesus of the Bible because they have different principles.
Right.
Verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It's important that we understand in reading this. Sometimes it says, be done. Sometimes it says, come to pass. And sometimes it says, be fulfilled. It's all the same word, okay? It's the word genomahi. It means to be done. It means to happen. These things are going to happen. It can mean they are beginning to happen. It doesn't necessarily, be fulfilled sounds like it's all done, right? Be fulfilled sounds like it's all completed. But genomahi doesn't mean that. It just means that it will happen. So you will see in the next verse, in verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Okay, so when you read be fulfilled or come to pass, remember, something's happening, but it doesn't have to be complete. It can be beginning, all right? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because anomia, iniquity, transgression of God's law shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. God's love, righteous love, the love of truth, shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. That word world, some people say, well, that could mean all the land of Judea. No, here it says, for a witness unto all nations. That's what the world we're talking about here. Context is important. We're talking about all the world, all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, he has just given us an overview. This is an overview of the church age. All right? So, let's look at it. The beginning of sorrows, nation against nation, all these things are going to happen. There's going to be great persecution. You're going to be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That means Christianity will go into all nations. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. That takes time. It takes a lot of time, okay? Because usually Satan starts a heresy, it starts up, and then it kind of just smolders for a long time. And then when that generation that fought against it is gone, and another generation comes up that's not familiar with that heresy, then it blossoms. We've seen that over and over and over. Arianism started up. Arianism was squashed by the church. Arianism smoldered for many, many years. But then later, the Jehovah's Witness movement pops up where a lot of people don't even know it's Arianism. Most of them don't know what Arianism is by the time that happens. Marcionism's the same way. A lot of these heresies were quashed by the early church. They were stood up against. They were discredited. But then they smolder for a long time, and then they revive in another generation when people are ignorant of what happened in the past. So, iniquity shall abound. Lawlessness shall abound. The forsaking of God's law. That's not just talking about the world. The world was always lawless and anomia. It's talking about God's people. It's talking about Christians. And it's due to the deception. Deception's going to happen, and that deception is going to cause Christians to forsake God's law. Huh. We're living in those days, by the way. God's law is relegated to unimportant, abolished, of no account by most of Christendom today. And I have showed you, if you've paid attention in the studies, that that's not what the apostles believed. That's not what the first century churches believed. That's not what Jesus taught. But that's what is taught today, just across the board, not only in conservative, but also liberal Christianity. A very small fragment of Christianity really puts God's law where it ought to go. Even among those, you got the Judaizers who don't know what they're talking about. So, the love of many shall wax cold. Well, that doesn't mean they won't love. That means they love something besides truth. When your love waxes cold on God, it's because you're loving the world, you're loving the flesh, you're loving fun, you're pursuing other things. You love something, but your love for God waxes cold. Let me say to you young people who gave your life to the Lord recently and to all of us. The Bible says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. That means where you set your affection is a choice. If you start pursuing a hobby, if you start pursuing movies or certain types of music or certain types of other things in the world, that's where you're setting your affection. You are choosing to pursue this avenue. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to endure to the end, you must set your affection on things above and keep it there. Well, I'm not much of a reader, so I don't read my Bible. No, you read something. Everyone who's ever told me that reads something, the newspaper or a magazine. It's amazing. They say, well, I'm not much of a reader, but then they tell me something they read. No, you need to become much of a reader. That's a choice. That's a decision you make. Anomia abounds because people don't care about God's law anymore. Their love waxes cold towards God. Follow the thought. Okay? So, God's law is forsaken. The love of God's people begin to wax cold towards God. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What's the obvious interpretation of that? He that endures to the end, his love does not wax cold. He still values God's law. He has set his affections on God's law. His love for God has not waxed cold. He's endured to the end, and he shall be saved. That's talking about gospel saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. How foolish is it then for a commentator to come along and say, well, that means that the Jews who endure the destruction of Jerusalem will be delivered from destruction. Oh, so that means if you happen to be alive at the end of the war, you'll be alive. Huh. Duh. Oh, that's a brilliant statement. He that endures to the end shall be saved. So he that endures to the end, he that stays alive through all this is going to be alive. Any commentary you read who comes to that conclusion is a knothead. Okay? If you can't see that, that's too bad. But obviously, he that endures to the end shall be saved is not talking about he that is alive at the end of the war will be alive.
Right.
It's talking about enduring to the end, your love not waxing cold. And that's not talking to the ungodly Jews.
Right.
Their love already was cold. The deception, the lawlessness and the love waxing cold has to do with those who had not been deceived already, who had been obeying God's law, and whose love was hot at one time. And if they endure to the end, they'll be saved, gospel saved.
Right. So
I'll tell you what happens is, because Matthew 24 has some obscure statements, like where does that fit? Where does that go? That doesn't seem to fit here. Must fit somewhere else. Okay, it's to be expected if it's not for us to know the times or the seasons.
Right.
Have you ever read the prophets? Have you ever read Revelation?
Mm-hmm.
Is it kind of hard to figure out where this fits? Yes, because when it's talking about the future and it's giving you hints and warnings about the being that God's judgments all operate on the same principles. One warning fits a lot of different things. Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation was fulfilled in Antiochus the IV. But Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, what's he saying? It wasn't just fulfilled then, it's going to be fulfilled again. Oh, that already happened, but it's going to happen again. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians on the 10th of Av. It's going to happen again on the 10th of Av. What does that tell us? That a prophecy prior to that, talking about the destruction of the temple on the 10th of Av, wasn't totally fulfilled in 586. It was also fulfilled in AD 70. God's judgment come in cycles. All right? So keep that in mind when you read commentaries on this, people trying to make this fit. The reason that they say he that endures to the end shall be saved, and they say, he that is alive at the end of the war will be alive. That basic idea, they don't word it that way. They try to word it better because that sounds really dumb, you know. So they try to word it better, but it's saying the same thing. Those who do that are trying to make this only fit in AD 70. Okay? All right. Verse 15. So Christ gives us an overview, and then verse 15, after giving us the overview, he specifically deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, okay, the abomination which makes desolate, Daniel 11 and 12, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, let me read you what Luke and Mark say on this same place. Obviously, they're all talking about the same conversation at the same time. But they put it in a little different words because they understood his words a little differently. Or maybe he said this, but we understand it to mean this. But it's all the word of God. And we're getting different people's perspective on the same thing, all inspired by the Holy Ghost. Luke 21:20 says, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Okay. For heathen armies to be surrounding and besieging Jerusalem was an abomination. The whole area, it was a holy city, and for pagan armies to be surrounding the holy city was an abomination. It's an abomination that makes desolate. And so when it says stand in the holy place, it doesn't necessarily mean the temple, because actually they use different words to talk about the holy place in the temple than what they're using here. And so they don't use the same wording. Mark says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? This is talking about a local catastrophe that is coming on Jerusalem. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. This isn't talking about the seven-year tribulation, 70th week of Daniel. I think the 70th week of Daniel, by the way, came right after the 69th week of Daniel.
Yep.
If Daniel said that there was a prophecy and there were 70 weeks are going to be fulfilled on your people, and after the 69th week, there's thousands of years of gap to the 70th week, what kind of time frame, what kind of prophecy is that? I could do that. I can make a prophecy that in so many years, Jesus is going to come back. And if you say, well, it didn't work out, well, there's a gap. There's a gap between the 69th and 70th. Come on. Nonsense. The 70th week came after the 69th week. And there's a lot of weird scholarship out there. And if you go, listen to me, you can listen to a lot of people on the radio, books, and programs that are out there, there's some animated programs teaching about Bible stories and whatnot that I've, you know, that's going around. You just might be teaching your child heresy.
Mm-hmm.
You need to be wiser than that and not just drink and out of every fountain and and eat off every plate out there. You could be laying the groundwork for destruction. So there's a reason why I go to all this work to teach you the truth and show you why wrong things are wrong and help you think through this. Don't just go eating everything that's out there, feeding it to your children. There's a lot of junk out there. So basically, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, this is an abomination and it's going to make desolate. Okay? And he says here, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. So where is this going to take place? Worldwide? No, Judea.
Mm-hmm.
People in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. In other words, this is urgent. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. When you see this situation, get out of Jerusalem. Well, actually, they had a decent amount of time, but there was a lot going on, and if they delayed and procrastinated and didn't take the opportunity they had, they may not get another opportunity. So the point is, get out. Don't dawdle. Don't fiddle around. Jerusalem, the Jews overtook Jerusalem in 66, rebelled against the Romans, overcame the fortress of Antonia, and at the same time they took Masada. The Sakari zealots took Masada at the same time and started the war, 66. It wasn't until Passover of AD 70, the beginning of AD 70, that the city was then besieged again by Titus. Cestius Gallus came down from Syria to stop the rebellion. There was a lot of warring going on before he got to Jerusalem. He besieged Jerusalem, was there for a little while, and then left and went back to the seacoast for reinforcements, which was a bad idea. He got ambushed and lost 6,000 of his soldiers on the way. But then Nero commits suicide, and Vespasian, who has come and begun battling after Cestius Gallus left, he stops and goes back with his army to settle the civil war in Rome. Titus is waiting for a go-ahead. He gets a go-ahead. He starts battling in Galilee and finally comes down and besieges Jerusalem, Passover of AD 70. So actually, the people in Jerusalem had a decent amount of time to get out of there. And according to secular historian Jewish Josephus, who wasn't designating Christian, non-Christian, he says that after Cestius Gallus left, before Titus came, that there was a number of prominent people in Jerusalem that forsook the city like a sinking ship. They got out of there and left. Okay, well, Eusebius tells us later on that all the Christians left and fled to Pella in obedience to Jesus' words and weren't there when Titus besieged the city and the Holocaust that happened at that time. So, we know that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and read on down. It says here, "Woe to them that are with child and them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." That'd be tough. "Neither on the Sabbath day." The Jews would not allow you to travel on the Sabbath day unless it was less than a Sabbath day's journey. The cities often were shut on the Sabbath day. And so if your only opportunity is a Sabbath day, you're not going to make it. If it's in the winter, you're going to have a real hard time. So in other words, don't wait around. Get out while you can. "For then shall be great tribulation," where? In Judea. "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, one commentary had a good note here. It says, "These words spoken before the event are strikingly verified by the statements of Josephus written after it." Josephus says, quote, "No other city ever suffered miseries, nor did any age from the beginning of the world ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was." And again he says, "If the miseries of all mankind from the creation were compared with those which the Jews then suffered, they would appear inferior." Now, so Josephus was calling the Jews wicked. Understand, there were three different factions. And these three factions among the Jews were opposed to one another. So you had different groups trying. They all wanted to rebel against the Romans, but they all wanted to be in control. And some of these were a bunch of priests and prominent men who would have dealt with this a lot differently. But there was a large portion of them who were slaves and just people in debt and just a bunch of no accounts. And they joined up with Idumeans and a number of different groups who didn't care anything about the temple or Jerusalem or God. They just hated Romans. And so these factions all fought with one another to gain the ascendancy and continually slaughtered one another and burnt their food supplies. Had they all been united, Rome could not have taken Jerusalem, it is stated by Titus himself and Josephus and historians. But because they pretty much destroyed each other, they were weakened incredibly, and then the city was destroyed. But they caused a lot of the famine and horror inside the city by what they were doing. So he says in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The elect has to do with the fact that God wanted to preserve a remnant of the Jewish people. He also had Christians that he was concerned about, but they had already fled. But God wanted to preserve a remnant of Israel for future plans. So the elect simply means the remnant that God wanted to preserve. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise." So here he begins to speak about things that would come after that, and yet he is still speaking about, it becomes somewhat obscure. Because if you read the different accounts, things are shifted into different places. I don't think the apostles understood all of what went with what. Because when he spoke this, obviously, they still thought he was going to set up the kingdom at that time. When they wrote this, they would have written according to the understanding they had. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very remnant, the elect of God." God says he will not put on us more than the diligent can bear. Because when the Bible says he will not put on us more than we can bear, it's understood we're talking about the diligent. Okay? So not anybody can claim that. God will not put on us more than we can bear. No, God will not put on us more than the diligent can bear. Others will be deceived. Okay? But the diligent, those seeking God, will not be deceived. So, How does this relate to AD 70? The remnant got out. They fled to Pella. So here we're talking about a persecution of deception, which has been the course of the age ever since AD 70. After AD 70 is when the Gnostics blossomed. Why? Because the Jewish understanding of Jehovah and Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, shifted to a Gentile definition of Jesus, who was whose father was all loving and forgiving. And that old God of the Jews way back there, he was all about war and killing and so on. Okay, the Gnostics began to blossom in their ideas of redefining Jesus after AD 70, because at that time, all the churches were following the churches of Judea, and they had a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Judea is wiped out, and the churches began to shift more to a Gentile perspective, and a lot of problems came in. Grievous wolves and so forth sprung up. So, we find that if it were possible, there would not be a remnant left. These false prophets are going to be so subtle and deceiving. We don't find that. Okay, understand, people who want this to all be about AD 70 will do everything they can to make everything fit in AD 70. So much so that I've read some of their things and just had to laugh. Okay? In Acts 1, it says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus which ye have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Okay? I think I quoted that right. And so Okay, and while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, they saw him going up, okay? Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Okay, the preterists want to say, well, they didn't actually see him go, so they won't actually see him come. That's how they get around the fact of Acts 1 there, 1:8. Because it says a cloud received him. And so when I read that, I just burst out laughing. So that cloud just came all the way to the ground and enveloped him, and they didn't see him ascend into heaven. That's how they try to get around it. Obviously twisting the scripture. Mm-hmm. Okay? The angel said, as you have seen him ascend into heaven, into the clouds. Clouds are way up there, guys. Okay? So shall he come. That didn't happen in AD 70. There's a number of things that didn't happen in AD 70. But those who like to put all this on AD 70 have to make it all fit somehow, and they try really hard, and some of it's laughable. It would be better for them to say, these statements are obscure. Some definitely fit AD 70, enough so that the remnant got out. Okay? But some of it is hard to discern. Some of it skips large portions of time, and we'll see that in just a minute here. Verse 23. Then if any man say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. The Messiah is in the desert. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west. Unmistakable. Everybody can see it. It's not hidden away in the desert or a closet. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, verse 28 is put in a different context in Luke 17. So let's talk about it. What does that mean? Well, actually, it could have three meanings. Number one, in Luke 17, they say, where, Lord? And he says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. It seems almost as he's saying, wherever is appropriate, that's where it'll take place. Wherever the body is, that's where the vultures are going to go. Okay? So it has to do with appropriate place. But also here in this context we just read, seems to be following the idea of visibility. You know where the carcass is. Look at all the eagles in the sky. All right? As the lightning goes across the sky, everybody can see it. It's not hidden in the desert. It's not in the secret chambers. It's visible. So the visibility has something to do with it. Also, the reason. Jerusalem was dead and dying. It's natural that the eagles will gather, the vultures are going to gather over it. Okay? That's what most people do with it. But it doesn't only fit in that context. Because that doesn't fit with where, Lord. Okay? So it is said that the Roman shields, they had the eagle. And so their flag, an army that's headed out, they have a symbol that they follow, and it's an easy word, but it won't come. Anyways, theirs was the eagle, their standard. Why didn't you say so? Their standard was the eagle. And so it's fitting to think that the eagles are coming to devour a rotten carcass. But obviously, we're talking of more than just AD 70 here. I'll read you turn to Luke 17. This is used in a little different context, but it's verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Why? Because he'll be gone. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day, visible to all. No one's going to have to tell you about it. Everyone will see it. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which should be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night, what night? Okay, it said that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. Peter wrote that to people in Asia Minor and Turkey, Galatia, in 2 Peter chapter 3. For the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. AD 70 didn't come as a thief in the night. The war started in 66. There was wars going on long before Jerusalem was besieged by Titus. Okay? So, like I say, there's a difficulty in applying all of this to AD 70, and yet we know that some of it applies to the second coming of Christ because there are principles that we'll talk about still that don't fit in AD 70. So, he says here, I tell you, in that night, there should be two men in one bed. The one should be taken and the other left. Two women should be grinding together. One should be taken and the other left. Two men should be in the field. The one should be taken and the other left. How does that fit with AD 70? Well, I can tell you what the commentators say. Oh, this is just Jesus' way of talking about there'll be so much destruction that no two people will be left together. Sorry, they were all crammed in Jerusalem, starving together, maybe 3 million of them on Passover. There was no night where there was a sudden people departing from one another, like like a rapture. Okay? It didn't happen in AD 70. And he goes on down to say, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? Where are they going to be left? Where? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. The only way that makes sense in the context is he's saying, it'll all happen according to what's appropriate. Okay? The eagles know where to go. They go where the body is. They're going to go where it's appropriate. Now consider something. Being that God's judgments run on the same principles, warnings for one judgment also fit Noah, Lot, AD 70, and Christ's second coming to some degree. Because all of his judgments are on the same line of principle. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was over 1,000 miles across the ocean away from Jerusalem and Judea. AD 70 didn't affect all those Christians up in Asia Minor, Thessalonica, Macedonia, Greece, Rome. There were Christians all over up there. Judea was in Judea. Okay? They didn't have the news where they sat and watched what was going on in Jerusalem. They would have heard about it probably after the fact. But there was a lot of war going on in Judea. Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed. And the people in other lands, they weren't besieged and destroyed. And the Thessalonians were not just persecuted by Jews, though they were some. They were also persecuted by pagans. And the pagans did not stop persecuting. They actually persecuted more. Some of the greatest persecutions were after Nero. Okay, you got Domitian. You've got Hadrian. You've got Julian the Apostate. You've got a number of emperors who persecuted Christians terribly. John was exiled by Domitian. Just as Daniel's prophecy applied to Antiochus, AD 70, and has some implications for the coming of Christ, and that's why people believe that there's coming another Antiochus, the Antichrist. And they believe that a lot of those prophecies will be like a telescoping prophecy. It was fulfilled somewhat here, but it's going to be ultimately fulfilled in the Antichrist because we see that pattern in Scripture. We can prove that that is a pattern by things that have already been fulfilled. So, the first and second temple destroyed the same day of the month. The principles and applications go to both of them. Now, when Jerusalem was rotten the first time, the Babylonian vultures came. When Jerusalem was rotten the second time, the Roman vultures came. When Christianity loses its savor, it's going to be trodden underfoot of men, the Bible says, when the salt has lost its savor. When America becomes sufficiently rotten, the vultures are going to come. When this planet becomes sufficiently wicked, intolerably so, then the vultures are going to come. There's going to be a destruction. Now, Luke gives us a few statements which Matthew did not. And these statements reveal a long time span between AD 70 and the coming of Christ. So let's read Matthew first, 24:29, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's talking about AD 70, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And in the apostles' mind, they're thinking to establish the kingdom. That's naturally what they would be thinking at that point, okay? Now, Luke says this, Luke 21:20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled, may happen. All the things that are written about Jerusalem may happen. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Verse 24, listen. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's a great span of time injected there that we don't see in Matthew, but it's still the same conversation. All right? So there's a lot that's going to happen. And then Luke says in verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. This is a long span of time. We know that in AD 70, the Mosaic dispensation was brought to a screeching halt, and the times of the Gentiles would have lasted until 1967, when Jerusalem was again occupied, controlled by the Jews and not trodden down to the Gentiles. So there's a great span of time injected there that we don't see in Matthew. He talks about the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, you know what? There are things happening in our solar system that are concerning about our Earth and our future, and they could get a lot worse. And so what's going to happen before the Lord comes back? Is he talking figuratively, the sun, the moon, the stars being governments? That figurative language is used in the Old Testament, but it seems to me that that could be, no doubt, but also it could be actual changes in our world, the things that are coming on the earth, it says. And so we've not seen that, although we have seen great tumults in governments and the communism and Islam coming on the world and all the things that are happening in that way. So if you go back and read the Old Testament prophets, when it talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars, often it's talking about kings and princes and priests and government leaders and governments toppling and so forth. That could be what he's referring to on earth, distress of nations. Seems to be a set in contrast. So if the sun, moon, and stars is talking about distress of nations, then why does he contrast it with on earth, distress of nations? So it's kind of up in the air. What's he talking about? Is he using figurative language, apocalyptic language, or is there truly going to be major issues in our solar system before he comes back? It says here, verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's not talking about AD 70. Who was redeemed in AD 70? What redemption drew nigh in AD 70? They fled to Pella. They were still persecuted by pagans and Romans and other nations. They still had to live out and eke out an existence on the earth. It's not talking about AD 70. Okay. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth. We're still in Luke 21. Ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be genomahi. Doesn't mean that it's all going to be completed. It means it's all going to happen. Come to pass, be fulfilled, is all the same word. It just means till all these things happen. And he says, when you see these things begin to genomahi, begin to happen, lift up your heads. This generation shall not pass till all of these things happen. The preterists say, well, he said this generation shall not pass till it's all done. No, it didn't say that. Genomahi doesn't mean all done. It means happen. Now, is he talking about this generation? Is he talking about the Jews? Because that word is used in that way. You generation of vipers. He's not talking about just a 40-year span. He says, sometimes the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. He's not talking about a 40-year or 70-year span. He's talking about a certain school of thought, a group of people, a race, and so forth. Now, is he talking about the Jewish nation? Some people say that's what he's talking about. Some people say, no, he's talking about 40 years or so forth, 70 years. History actually proves both of them. In 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. From the time he said this, it was 40 years, okay? Which some people say 40 years is a generation. Some people say 70. But also, the preservation of the Jews as a distinct people over the last 2,000 years is nothing short of miraculous. They were scattered, sold as slaves all over the world, slaughtered, destroyed, their temples destroyed. They were forbidden to even come into the land for many, many, many years. And yet, they, other nations have assimilated. Where's the Philistines? Where's, you know, the Edomites? Where's the Amalekites? Where's the Hittites? There's a lot of assimilation. But the Jews have remained a distinct people all this time. And God has preserved them so because he's not done with them as a people. There's more to be done yet. And so it could mean both. And they both, neither one does violence to the text. Within 40 years, all these things will begin to come to pass. That's true. It happened. It doesn't mean they were all completed, because the word doesn't mean that. So, Luke 21:33 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's not talking about AD 70. Simply didn't happen to all on the face of the whole earth, okay? Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. That's talking to Christians. Matthew 24:32, back to Matthew. And let's follow this on out. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things happen. Verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Hold it. If the war was started by the Jews in AD 66, and AD 70, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem didn't happen until AD 70, how could it be said, and knew not? Okay, I think this is referring to the second coming of Christ, and I'll show you in the next verse. He says, so then two will be in the field, the one taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye, Christians, know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise steward, servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. That didn't happen in AD 70. There was no rewarding of the saints and positioning in AD 70. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just the same way that Luke 19:11-27, when he talks about the king coming back and calling them together, the guy had 10 talents, 5 talents, and the one in the napkin. None of that's talking about AD 70, because it did not happen in AD 70. But that also talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 8:11, it says, after Jesus confronted that centurion that had more faith than anyone else in Israel, he says, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. AD 70? No. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Second coming. But the same idea of the casting out, a believer being cast out. So, turn to 1 Thessalonians again. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's come, just like Acts 1 said. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That did not happen in AD 70. But it's still talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking to people in Thessalonica, like I said, over 1,000 miles away across the Mediterranean Sea. They were not affected by AD 70. The rapture did not take place. If the rapture took place in AD 70, like the preterists want to say, then Timothy missed it. And so did John. And all the Christians in Asia that John wrote to. Understand, if the rapture came in AD 70, then why did they flee to Pella, number one? Number two, Christianity would have become extinct at that time, except for maybe some spontaneous conversions who didn't have no preachers, no leadership, or maybe all they had was heretics. Didn't happen, folks. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, talking to the Thessalonians again, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come in Thessalonica was not AD 70. In 2 Thessalonians 1, if you read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, there's a long rundown of what's going to happen, the man of sin and so forth. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, he says to the Thessalonians about their persecution, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also ye suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Simply did not happen in AD 70. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the coming of the Lord, thief in the night. He's writing, Peter is writing in 2 Peter 3, he's writing to the people in 1 and 2 Peter, the people of Asia Minor and Turkey, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that whole area, all right? Were they affected by AD 70? Titus destroyed a city down there in Judea. Were they affected? No. But he's talking to them about being patient under the coming of the Lord, where we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth and so forth. So, I want to make a point. Matthew 25 starts out with the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And all that Matthew 25 talks about is talking about the second coming of Christ in judgment over the nations, you know, the sheep and the goats and all that. That's still in the same discourse. Obviously, not AD 70. So, Matthew 24, is it obscure? It is somewhat obscure because it's talking about two different things. And it's kind of modeled. Why? Because it's not for us to know the times of the seasons. And so that's the way prophetic statements often come to us. Don't get upset. Don't try to make this fit there and that fit here. You don't have to. It's obvious some of it refers to both. Some of it refers to one and not the other. When Jesus comes again, I don't have to flee Judea. Why? Because I'm not there. I won't be there. It doesn't apply to me. It applied then. So, just understand that. Now, what's the big point of all this? How many of you recommitted your life in the last couple weeks? Great. Beautiful. However, all the disciples listening to this had committed their lives to Christ as well. Revival is great. It's necessary. It's important. But that's the beginning of the race. Mm-hmm. He that endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. What happened to Jesus right after he was baptized? He went to the wilderness, was tempted of the devil, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. A great temptation. And then he started his ministry. And even then he had to go to the cross and he had to fight all the way to the end. So I got baptized. I gave my life to the Lord. Everything should be better now. Well, no doubt you're going to have peace. You're going to have joy. You're going to be walking with God. But the devil's not going to sit by and say, oh, I lost that one. Mm-mm. Lost cause there. No. I suggest to you that last week, or the camp week, while we were having victory, Satan was planting seeds of disintegration and destruction here and there. Uh-huh. Now those seeds are going to lie dormant until the dust settles from the victory.
Yep.
And he's going to start working again. Someone's going to start running their mouth. Mm-hmm. Someone's going to listen to what he said. Someone's going to succumb to a fiery dart. As soon as the dust settles over victory, or before it even gets a chance to settle. And so, Jesus is telling us here, by Matthew 24, what should we get out of it? Should we be able to place everything where it belongs? That's not the important thing. The important thing is to see the overview and understand iniquity is going to abound, the love of many is going to wax cold, and he that endures to the end will be saved. Clement of Alexandria said in the late 2nd century, it is neither the faith, nor the love, nor the hope, nor the endurance of one day. Rather, he that endures to the end will be saved. What's the matter, Clement? Didn't you know that was talking about the Jews? No. Clement knew who it was talking about. It's talking to us. It wasn't saying, he that is alive at the end of the war will be alive. It wasn't saying that. Okay? It was saying, he whose love does not wax cold, he who is not deceived by deceptions that could deceive the very elect, the very diligent, striving remnant. But God will not put upon the diligent more than is bearable. But if you're not diligent, what may have been endured when you were diligent may deceive you when you're not. What would have been endured, what would not have made your love wax cold when you were diligent, when you're not diligent, it may make your love wax cold. And that's not because God put on you more than you could bear. It's because you were not diligent and meeting what you could do.
Right.
And so God will have a remnant. God will have a bride. There is no guarantee in Scripture that just because I got saved, just because I committed my life, that I will be there.